Today we're going to talk about, for this session, we're going to talk about depression, dealing with depression. And I've chosen to title this seminar, When It Is Not Well With My Soul. I assume you're all familiar with that great hymn, right? It Is Well With My Soul. You all familiar with that hymn? I'm sure you sing it here in India like we sing it in the U.S. And so this is a play off of that title. So When It Is Not Well With My Soul. And I want to have you turn with me to Psalm 42. Psalm 42 is going to be our text for this seminar. And so let me just read this psalm. A psalm that's very familiar to you, I'm sure. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, the mount from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Let me just pray. Father, we're thankful for this time you provided us to look at this very honest, very helpful psalm. Lord, I don't know where these men are at in this area of depression. Some may have never been depressed a day in their life. Others are maybe in the slough of despond even at this moment, and they're very depressed. And so I pray that you would use your word wherever we're at to minister to our souls and to help us, Lord, to honor you and to put our hope in you, no matter what is going on or happening in our life or no matter how we're feeling right now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1965, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous doctor turned preacher who ministered at Westminster Chapel in London, England, published a book entitled Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure. I'm curious, how many of you have a copy of that book? How many of you read that book? Okay. Over the past 50 years since that book was written, it's become an evangelical classic, which is likely due to the fact that depression is an issue that so many Christians deal with and are desperate for relief. I've had a copy of that book, to my shame, for probably 25 years on my shelf in my library, but never really felt the need to read it until recently. And I found myself in this last year or so looking for something or someone to address the present state of my soul. The reason is because I recognized that it was not well with my soul. And I desperately needed to be revived and refocused and renewed and refreshed. And I came across an article that was written to pastors, and it was entitled, "Is It Well With Your Soul?" Question mark. And what I read in that article really resonated with my soul at the time. Let me read for you this article, or a portion of the article. Can you think of a specific instance when your soul needed restoring? When you were discouraged or bowed down by the pressures and demands of family and ministry? Remember, an event doesn't have to be catastrophic to pose a serious threat to the health of the soul. More often than not, the real danger lies in the piling up of small irritations and burdens, little things that keep building one on top of the other until the accumulated weight produces despair. You continue to perform, but you lack emotional vitality. You go through the motions, meeting the expectations of others, but inside there's a growing numbness, a weakening of the soul, a depletion of your inner self. When people reach this state of inner exhaustion, they often turn inward and become overly self-focused. Relationships are strained as emotions wear thin. Thought processes become clouded and the moral fabric of internal life begins to unravel. They maintain an outwardly religious persona while the authenticity and joy of their relationship with God slowly deteriorates. It's at this point that the soul becomes increasingly vulnerable to various temptations. If the need for spiritual refreshment and renewal goes unrecognized, things will only get worse. Given time, this gradual erosion of the human soul can lead to severe consequences. It can cause people to stray further and further from God. It can make them actively pursue sinful desires. It's a slow and progressive process that has brought many a good minister down. I think that is a very insightful summary of how not only I have been feeling lately, but how my wife has been feeling. And it's really the accumulated weight, not just one thing, it's the accumulated weight of the pressures and demands of family and ministry that has posed a serious threat to the health and to the strength of our souls. We've been burdened. We've been heavy-hearted about a lot of things in our lives. I made a list of the things that were burdening our hearts. Grieving over one of our children having walked away from the Lord. Working through the normal challenges of midlife marriage. Dealing with the frustrating signs of our bodies that are getting older. Battling with regrets of wasted years and missed opportunities. Dealing with the empty nest as the children are beginning to leave our home. Struggling to manage the increased financial pressures with kids going to college and kids driving cars and missing beloved co-laborers who God had sovereignly chosen to move on to labor in other parts of the vineyard. We had sent out several of our co-laborers at our church, and it was very difficult to send them away. Striving to respond in a godly way to malicious, slanderous attacks against me and our church, and having our reputation called into question. Experiencing for the first time a weariness in well-doing after ministering in one place for about 18 years or so. Realizing that we were more floundering than flourishing. Just enduring life rather than enjoying life. Feeling sorrowful but not always rejoicing like the Bible says we should. And not the least of which is having to humbly acknowledge that the underlying problem in our lives is that we allowed our own personal relationship with God to slowly decline and deteriorate. And so we've not been trusting God and depending on God and resting in God the way that we should have been. And this is just my own testimony over the last year and a half or so. And this was really brought to a head when we went and visited some dear friends of ours that we hadn't seen for years. And we had gone just to spend some time with them and really to get their counsel because we knew that we weren't in a good place in our marriage or in our ministry. And so we stopped and went into their home, and afterwards they told us the moment you walked in the door, we could tell that something had changed. There was a problem. That you looked, in their words, tired. You looked subdued. Neither of you seemed to be having fun in ministry like you used to have. And these dear friends and spiritual mentors picked up on all this in just a few hours visiting with them. And they could see it on our face that we were allowing all of these things, these accumulated pressures to discourage us, to get us down, to steal our joy, to make us unhappy, to cause us despair, that we were depressed. And I think if all of us are honest, we all get sad at times. We all get discouraged. We get depressed. And all too often we allow our circumstances to take away our joy. And we get down in the dumps. And we go through seasons of life when our soul becomes weak and weary. And we have this back and forth battle raging within us between faith and doubt and between hope and despair. And rather than praising God and placing our hope in God the way He commands us to, we question Him. We complain to Him about the troubles, the difficulties He's ordained for our lives. And so as a result of not doing the right thing, our countenance falls. Just like Cain in Genesis chapter 4, when he was mad at God for not accepting his offering, and he was conspiring to murder his brother Abel. And I think the story of Cain, just as a side note, in Genesis 4 is a classic case study on the cause and cure for depression. God asked him, "Why is your countenance fallen?" God noticed, right? But he also knew. Not only did God notice, he knew what he was contemplating in his heart and why his face was reflecting what was going on in his heart, and he was contemplating murdering his brother. And so God said to him, "If you do what is right, will not your countenance be lifted?" In other words, oftentimes the reason why our countenance has fallen is because we're not doing right. We're doing wrong. And the key or the first step in having our countenance being lifted and being brought up from our place of depression is to begin to do the right things and honor the Lord. Well, I think you know as well as I do, depression is a major problem in our society. Not just in the U.S., it's here in India, I guarantee. Millions, literally millions of dollars are spent on antidepressants in an attempt to cure or at least cope for depression. And I think the common belief today is that depression is caused by some kind of chemical imbalance in a person's brain or in their body that can be remedied by medication. There's even a term today called clinical depression. In other words, there's something clinically, medically, physically wrong with you, and that's why you're depressed. Well, I do believe that there may be physiological factors that contribute to a person feeling depressed, and taking a doctor prescribed pill may prove helpful in managing some of the symptoms, but ultimately depression can be remedied not by medication but by meditation on God and His Word. And instead of defining things in secular terms like clinical depression, I would much prefer defining it like Martin Lloyd-Jones did, calling it spiritual depression and having a spiritual diagnosis and a spiritual cure. Now, again, I'm not saying depression is not real. It is very real. It can be very debilitating and soul-racking. And you just have to look at the Bible to see some of the best-known characters in the Bible experienced depression that sapped their physical strength, their spiritual vitality. Elijah would be a good example. After that experience with the 400 prophets of Baal, he ran away in fear of Jezebel, who said, "I'm going to kill you for what you did to my prophets." And he was depressed to the point where he told God, God, just kill me. And God said, no, why don't you take a nap, get some rest. And then he woke up and he fed him. And so we see that there were some physical aspects of why Elijah was depressed. Number one, he was focused on Jezebel and not God, right? And her threats and not God's promises. But he was also just wiped out. He was just tired. And he hadn't been taking good care of himself. And so there was just some physical things that God prescribed for him to do. We know that David was often depressed. He talks about it in the Psalms. Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. What a classic example of someone who was depressed. Jonah was another one who was depressed. Paul, the Apostle Paul, said he despaired even of life at points. And so we look in the scriptures and we see these great characters of the Bible who experienced times of depression. You could just know a little bit about church history to know that some of the great Christians of the past that we idolize, that we put on a pedestal, struggled at times with depression, or what the older writers and preachers referred to as the dark night of the soul. That's what the Puritans called depression, the dark night of the soul. For example, the great hymn writer, William Cowper, the great reformer, Martin Luther. Classic story about Martin Luther. I'm sure you've heard of it. He was at one point in his life overly depressed, discouraged about what was going on in his life, his ministry. And so for weeks, he just hung around the house with his countenance fallen. And his wife, Catherine von Buren, she didn't know what to do. And so one day she showed up to breakfast in her black dress, dressed like she was going to a funeral. And Martin Luther said to her, "Who died?" And she said, "Well, God died." And he said, "You foolish woman, what are you talking about?" And he said, or she said to him, "Well, based on your attitude this last few weeks, apparently God has died." And he got the point. And he snapped out of it. But that was Martin Luther. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon talks often about his bouts with depression. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards. Mr. Desiring God himself, John Piper, admits to being depressed at times. Frequently, intensely, bouts of depression. I think some of this is due to our temperament or our circumstances. Depending on those things, we may be more prone to depression than others. Even as some of us are more prone to pride than others, or more prone to greed than others, or anxiety or lust or lying than others. If you're one who struggles with depression, just know you're in good company. And that in itself should be of some comfort to you. You're not alone. As for me, honestly, this has been a new experience for me. Because I've historically been a very positive person, very upbeat. Usually take things in stride, not much gets me down. But I began to notice that my normally sanguine personality was more melancholy. There was less of a skip in my step, less of a smile on my face, like normal. And I even told one of my dear friends, one of our elders, who is my accountability partner, I said, I feel like I don't know how else to describe it, that I have some low-grade depression. Kind of just a low-grade, you know, sometimes when you have a low-grade fever or a low-grade headache, it's not like pulsing, right? You're not in bed sick, but you just don't feel well. You don't feel normal. And so I was telling my elder, I feel like I've got low-grade depression. And so I had to ask myself the question, why am I so unhappy? I think that's essentially the question that the psalmist asked himself here in Psalm 42. Why am I so unhappy? And he didn't just ask himself that question once. In fact, he asked that question three times, which leads me to believe that this is obviously the main point of not just Psalm 42, but Psalm 43, because we see in verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" In other words, why are you so unhappy? And why have you become disturbed within me? He said the same thing in verse 11. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" But notice also in Psalm 43, verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me?" I think originally Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 were probably one psalm. In fact, many ancient Hebrew manuscripts put them together. One of the reasons they do that is because Psalm 43 doesn't have a title like all the other psalms do in this section. So it seems that it could be an epilogue or kind of a continuation of Psalm 42. I think the main reason these two psalms should be seen as one is that they have this repeated refrain, which provides a clear and natural flow, just like the lyrics of most songs that we sing. We typically sing songs that have stanzas, right? Here's the first stanza and the chorus, the second stanza and the chorus, the third stanza and the chorus. And so we see that pattern here in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. You have verses 1 through 4 is the first stanza, the chorus is verse 5, then you have verses 6 and 6 through 10, which is the second stanza with the chorus in verse 11. And then in Psalm 43, you have verses 1 through 4, which is the third stanza. And then you have the final chorus in verse 5. So this was a song, or songs, however you want to look at it, that was either written by the sons of Korah or written for the sons of Korah to perform. Notice it says, for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. You say, who are the sons of Korah? Well, they were part of the Levites, the tribe that had been mercifully spared by God when the earth opened up and swallowed their father, Korah, along with the rest of the people who rebelled against Moses in the wilderness. You can find that in Numbers chapter 26. And yet, in spite of their father's sin, God graciously entrusted the Korathites, with the sacred duty of leading the nation of Israel in worship. And so they were the singers, they were the musicians who were responsible for producing and performing the music used to praise God in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And there's a total of 11 psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah, or associated with the sons of Korah. There's a string of 8 of them here in this section, Psalm 42 to 49. There's another section in Psalm 84 to 88, minus Psalm 86. But having said all this, while we can't know for sure who the author was or the occasion that inspired this song, this could have been a personal experience of one of the sons of Korah, one of Korah's sons. And if that's so, it seems like this godly worship leader was feeling the effects of living in exile, far away from the place of worship in Jerusalem. He was longing to get back in God's presence. And whoever it was, we know that they were lamenting about a very troubling situation in their life. They were depressed. They were disturbed. And generally speaking here, The Psalms fall into several categories. You got Psalms of praise, you've got Psalms of penitence, you've got imprecatory Psalms, we like those, right? We pray those against our enemies. Messianic Psalms that talk about Christ. But then you have things, what's called Psalms of lament, or Psalms of complaint. And that last category, I think, of Psalms is our favorite to turn to when we're facing difficult, depressing, debilitating situations in our lives. Why? Because the writers dare to be honest about what they're thinking, about their feelings. And we read these Psalms and we're like, you know what? I may have never said that, but I've thought that. And so we read Psalm 42 and say, that those words maybe never came out of my mouth, but I've felt that. I've thought that. And so here was was the psalmist honestly confessing his struggle with depression. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? O my God, my soul is in despair within me, verse 6. And so he was admitting that he was discouraged, he was distressed, that his heart was fluctuating between faith and doubt and hope and despair and joy and sorrow and peace and distress. He was thirsting for God in a parched desert, while at the same time he was drowning in an ocean of trials. And so this is very ironic. He felt like his soul was drowning in a desert. How does that happen? How do you drown in a place of drought? And yet that is what he was feeling. And so it should come as no surprise that he questioned God 11 times and wondered why God was not answering his prayers or coming to his rescue. And yet the psalmist shows us here that in the ups and downs of life, how not to be controlled by our feelings or to let our joy be dictated by our circumstances. And his bout of depression was relieved when he took hold of himself, essentially, examined his soul, called his soul to account, and preached truth to his soul, and reminded himself of who God is, what God has done, and what God has promised to do. And his spirits were lifted when he realized that while there were plenty of problems in his life, there was also plenty of promises in God's word. And while there were many reasons for him to complain and protest, there were far more reasons to praise and thank God in his life. And so at the end of the day, his confident faith in God soothed and steadied his soul. Now, again, notice just in the title of this psalm, it says for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. A maskil, which rhymes, by the way, with Paxil. I don't know if you know what Paxil is. It's a very popular antidepressant today. And I would just say that this beloved psalm is a divinely prescribed antidepressant for the depressed and distressed soul. That's better than Paxil. We're going to call it Maskil. If you're depressed, you don't need Paxil, you need Maskil. What's a Maskil? Well, it just means a psalm of instruction. It means the psalm was intended to instruct our souls. Here is wise counsel for our soul, or better yet, here's a good example for us to follow in tending what John Piper refers to as the tangled garden of our souls. And our souls are like a tangled garden. And so, again, it's always encouraging to listen to the experience of a fellow saint who's been greatly afflicted by God, but by his grace has persevered through trials. And so here we have the personal testimony of the psalmist's soul struggle. And you could title this psalm, Trusting God Through Tough Times. That's really what it's all about. It's trusting God through tough times. And whenever we get depressed or stressed out, we typically try to make ourselves feel better by, I don't know about you, I look for something to eat. I just go find something to eat. Some people drink things. They take something. They buy something. They watch something. We go to the pantry and the refrigerator to find something to eat, or we go to the medicine cabinet to take something. We go to the mall. We go on the internet to look at something that we shouldn't look at. We go on vacation. Well, instead, when we get depressed or stressed, we should go to God's Word and take a dose of this Spirit-inspired Maxil to relieve our bouts of depression, however brief or long or mild or intense they might be. And so let's look at this psalm. Again, we have until 1 o'clock. Is that right, Sammy? Okay, so rather than following a strict exegetical outline that will just take us verse by verse through these two psalms, I think we'll be better served if we just follow a topical or thematic outline. So I just want us to see how this text exposes, first of all, the causes of depression, and then secondly, the cure for depression, okay? So if you're taking notes and you want to have a little outline, there's your 2 points. I'm going to say them ahead of time in case I forget to say them later. So we're going to look at the causes of depression, and then secondly, the cure for depression. So let's look first of all at the causes of depression as we look at these three stanzas or verses in Psalm 42 and 43. As I observed these verses, as I meditated on these verses, I observed, discerned at least three reasons why the psalmist was depressed and disturbed. Three causes of depression. Number one, he was abandoned by God or felt abandoned by God. Number two, he was being antagonized by enemies. And then thirdly, he was afflicted by trials. He was afflicted by trials. Let's look first of all at this concept of being abandoned by God. Verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And so here the psalmist was likening himself to a panting deer as it wanders through the desert, the parched desert, during a season of drought, desperately searching for a drink to quench his thirst. Interesting, we are never likened in Scripture to camels. Have you never noticed that? Nowhere are we compared to camels. Why? Well, camels, they can fill up their hump with a bunch of water, and they can tromp around the desert for days. And no big deal, right? But we're likened to a deer who will die if they don't have a regular source of water. And it's the same for you and I. We will die spiritually due to a lack of water of the living God. Our souls cannot, will not survive unless they're regularly replenished by spending time with God in His Word and prayer. In Psalm 63, verse 1, David said something very similar. Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And so here David was in the Judean wilderness. And if you've ever been to Israel, you can see exactly why David would say that. Because the Judean desert is just very desolate and parched. And so like David here, and like the psalmist in Psalm 42, we need to crave God. We need to have this intense yearning for God's presence to the point that we can't get enough of Him. If you've ever been working outside on a hot day, I know when I come inside, I just can't drink enough. I'm just like keep pouring water and Gatorade and everything I can drink, and I'm not satisfied. I just keep drinking and drinking, and I have this unquenchable thirst, and that's the same way it should be in our relationship with God. We need to realize that God designed us in such a way that nothing or no one can quench our thirsty souls but Him. And like it says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12, God had two issues with the nation of Israel. That they forsook the living God. And they tried to quench their thirst with other things. They dug wells, right? To try to quench their thirst with other things. And so God was deeply offended. And He's deeply offended when we seek to satisfy our soul's thirst with something or someone other than Him. And so He's just made it sure that when we try, we'll never be satisfied. And oftentimes He uses that parched place in our life to drive us back to Him, to make us recognize that, you know what, you haven't been spending time with me. I want to be with you. You need to be with me. And so we come back to the fountain of living waters. And so the psalmist, he knew this principle, and that's why he was thirsting for God. He was longing for intimate communion with God. He wanted to feel close to God like he had in the past, and yet he was experiencing the exact opposite. He was experiencing a dryness, a weariness. He was feeling distance from God, and it brought him to tears. Look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? He was so depressed that he had lost his appetite. And instead of eating, he just sat there weeping uncontrollably. He couldn't turn the tears off. They just kept coming. And again, he was just describing the sadness of his soul as a result of being separated from God and isolated from the place of worship. Notice verse 4, these things I remember and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. He remembered how he used to lead the pilgrimage to the house of God. He was the guy out in front leading the procession as it ascended up to the city of Jerusalem for the annual festivals, but now he was far away from the place that he desired to be. He was in some ways kind of bringing up the rear. Verse 6, notice he says, "Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar." Now if you know about the geography of Israel, the land of Jordan and Mount Hermon are located in the northern part of Israel on the border of Syria. And so there's no point in Palestine further from Jerusalem than Mount Hermon or Mount Mizar, which means little hill, which is likely a peak in the Mount Hermon range. And so he's describing that he was there. Either he was there literally or he felt like he was there. He was geographically as far away from the temple as you could get in the Holy Land. We don't know how he got there, why he was there. Again, it could be figurative. It could be literal, but he may have traveled there. He may have been captured. He may have been exiled there. But regardless, it felt to him like he was a million miles away from Mount Zion. He felt alienated from God. He felt even abandoned by God. Notice verse 9. "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" He felt like God had forgotten him. It appeared to him that his prayers had gone unheard and unanswered. And that for some reason God had rejected him. Look at chapter 43, verse 2. "For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me?" And so the first cause of his depression was feeling like God had not just forgotten him, but had totally forsaken him. And sometimes we feel that way, don't we? That God chooses not to intervene in our situation the way we want Him to or think He should. And He doesn't change our circumstances, even though we fervently pray and ask Him to do so. And so we feel like we've been abandoned by God. And so here was this man who was sincerely longing for the presence of God, but all he felt was the absence of God. I mean, there's nothing more depressing and discouraging and disturbing than that, when you're seeking God's presence, but all you feel is His absence. And that's what he's describing here. And so, first of all, he was abandoned by God, or felt abandoned by God. Secondly, he was antagonized by his enemies. And so, to add insult to injury, as they say, the psalmist had some enemies who rubbed his nose in the fact that from all outward appearances, it did appear that God had forsaken him. And they relentlessly and ruthlessly taunted him with the classic pagan question, "Where is your God?" Or maybe more specific, "Where is your God when you need him the most?" Notice verse 3. "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" Verse 9, "Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" In other words, he's been asking himself the same question. Why have you forgotten me? The psalmist is like, my enemies are asking me, where's your God when you need him? I've been asking myself the same thing. And the attacks from his enemies were persistent. They were painful. And the psalmist pleaded with God to vindicate him from their unjust accusations and deliver him from their cruel abuse. Notice Psalm 43, verse 1, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And so he was very depressed. He was very discouraged. And I understand this, because few things are more discouraging, more disturbing than to be falsely accused, to be maliciously slandered. Or as they say in our modern vernacular, being trolled on the internet. Are you familiar with that terminology, being trolled on the internet? It's like a fishing term. We live by a lake, and there's a lot of fishermen where we live, and trolling is basically when you set your boat motor on the troll function, where you're not racing along at a fast speed and you're not just stopped. You're just kind of trolling very slowly, and you threw out your lure and you're just kind of letting your lure go slowly through the water, and you're trying to catch something. You're trying to get somebody, one of the fish, to catch on to that, right? You're tempting them. You're baiting them. That's what it means to troll someone on the internet. It's posting something online which is deliberately offensive or provocative with the aim of upsetting someone or eliciting an angry response. That's been happening to me personally right now in my life, and our church is being attacked from some enemies. We don't know who they are, but they continue to send these malicious attacks and slanders, and essentially that's what was happening to the psalmist in an ancient context. That's what these enemies were doing. They were trolling him. They were exasperating him. They were antagonizing him. And it depressed him. It disturbed him. Thirdly, he was afflicted by trials. He was afflicted by trials. And on top of feeling abandoned by God and being antagonized by his enemies, the psalmist was afflicted by many trials. And listen to how he describes this in verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. Again, Mount Hermon, where he was writing from or thinking of when he was writing this, is where the headwaters of the Jordan River are located. The snow melts on the mountains and comes down and flows southward into the Sea of Galilee and finally into the Dead Sea. And it may have been that the psalmist was observing the raging waterfalls at the foot of Mount Hermon. They were just violently splashing over the boulders and the rocks, and he considered that a great illustration of what he was feeling at that moment, the intense suffering he was experiencing. And so God, in his mind, just kept pouring down on him one trial after another trial after another trial, and he felt completely overwhelmed by this deluge of tribulation that God had sovereignly ordained for his life. And as wave after wave kept just pummeling his soul, he felt like he was drowning in sorrow and despair. That's what it feels like sometimes, right? When you're facing trial after trial in your life. You may have never been to a beach where there's large waves and you're out there swimming in the waves, body surfing or boogie boarding or surfing, and you get knocked off your board by a big wave, and then you try to stand up and another one hits you and you fall back down, and you're trying to get back up above the water and another one comes and hits you, and you just keep getting knocked down. That's the picture here. And so he was feeling abandoned by God. He was getting antagonized by enemies, and he was being afflicted by trials. Those are just a few of the causes of depression, but it's a good start. And so the question is, are you experiencing any of these things right now? Are you feeling abandoned by God? Are you being antagonized by some enemies? Are you being afflicted by trials? Is that causing your soul to be depressed, disturbed? Maybe it's like the psalmist, it's the memory of former times or better days that's got you down. You just wish things could be the way they used to be. I don't know about you, but I don't like change. I like things just to stay the way they are, and I like things the way they used to be. And sometimes looking back at the past is a good thing, but other times it simply adds to our sorrow, it adds to our pain and makes us even more discouraged, makes us more depressed because we think back on happier times. A simple example, it's easy to, as a parent, as your kids are leaving the house, like ours are, to think back of the days when they were little, when things were simpler, when things were easier, when you had lots of time to spend together, and now it's like you have to really fight to get your schedules all to fit together so you can be together and spend time together, and it's a lot of work, and it's a lot of hassle, and so it's easy to look back and wish things were the way they used to be. Alistair Begg is one of my favorite preachers. You may have heard of him. He's a pastor in Ohio. He wrote a little devotional called Don't Idolize the Past. Don't Idolize the Past. Again, this is based on verse 4. These things I remember and pour out my soul within me. I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving. I think the psalmist was wishing things were the way they used to be. He may have been idolizing the past. This is what Alistair Begg writes. Many Christians are able to view the past with pleasure, but regard the present with dissatisfaction. They look back upon the days that they have spent in communing with the Lord as being the sweetest and the best they've ever known. But as to the present, it's as if they were smothered by a heavy blanket of gloom and dreariness. Once they lived near Jesus, but now they feel that they have wandered from Him, and they say, oh, that I were as in the months of old. Christian, if you're not now as you were in the months of old, do not be content to simply wish for a return of your former happiness, but go at once to seek your Master and tell Him your sad state. Ask His grace and strength to enable you to walk more closely with Him. Humble yourself before Him, and He will lift you up and allow you once more to enjoy the light of His countenance. Do not sit down to sigh and lament. While the beloved physician lives, there is hope. There is a certainty of recovery, even for the worst cases. Amen? So you may be experiencing a severe case of depression. Even if it may be the worst case you've ever experienced, it may be the worst case that anybody's ever experienced. As long as the great physician lives, there's hope. And so whatever may have caused or is causing your depression, let's now turn to the cure for depression. The cure for depression. As I pointed out earlier, there's three identical verses in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. I'm convinced that what the psalmist repeatedly does and repeatedly says in these two psalms reveals the cure for depression. Verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Verse 5 of Psalm 43, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? Just kind of going, repeating itself over and over and over again. That's for a purpose. That repetition is there for a reason. Because we have in those three verses a biblical model of how a suffering individual should process their pain and their sorrow with an attitude of worship. An attitude of worship. Even as Job said in Job 13:15, though He slay me, yet I will worship Him. I think similarly, the witness of the psalmist here is that he's doing something that might seem strange at first, but he was simply talking to himself. He was talking to himself. You say, that's the answer to my depression? That's the cure for my depression, is to talk to myself? Yes. You thought it was something more complicated than that, right? The most helpful line from Martin Lloyd-Jones' spiritual depression that I've read so far is this. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, quote, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" He said that's most of your unhappiness is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself. And so that's what the psalmist did in this psalm, is that he talked to himself. And we get to eavesdrop on this conversation that he had with himself. Now, this may seem strange at first for you to consider this concept of talking to yourself. Paul Tripp, an author that I really appreciate and respect a lot, he's written a lot about this talking to yourself. Let me read just a little post that he wrote online one time called Talking to Yourself. He says like this, "I find myself saying it all the time. When people hear it, they laugh, but actually I'm being quite serious when I say it." He says, here it is. "No one is more influential in your life than you are because no one talks to you more than you do." Let me read that again. "No one is more influential in your life than you are because no one talks to you more than you do. You are in an unending conversation with yourself. You're talking to yourself all the time, interpreting, organizing, and analyzing what's going on inside you and around you. You may be talking to yourself about why you feel so tired. Or maybe you woke up this morning with a sense of dread and you aren't sure why. Maybe your mind has traveled back to your distant past, and for reasons you don't understand, you're recalling events from your early childhood. The point is that you're constantly involved in an internal conversation that greatly influences the things you decide, say, and do. What do you regularly tell yourself about yourself? God and your circumstances? Do your words to yourself encourage faith, hope, and courage? Or do they stimulate doubt, discouragement, and fear? Do you remind yourself that God is near? Or do you reason with yourself that God, given your circumstances, he must be distant? Here's the question. How wholesome, faith-driven, and Christ-centered is the conversation that you have with yourself every day? Do you remind yourself of your need? Do you point yourself once again to the beauty and the practicality of God's grace? Do you tell yourself to run towards him in those moments when you feel like running from him? No one is more influential in your life than you are because no one talks to you more than you do. And then he asked this question, how well are you counseling yourself? How well are you counseling yourself? Listen, no one counsels you or preaches to you better than yourself. You're a better preacher to yourself than I will ever be to you. You preach to yourself better than even I'm preaching to you. And so the psalmist's internal conversation here could be divided into two parts. First of all, he interrogated himself, he questioned himself, and then he implored himself. He exhorted his soul. And I think these two steps are necessary for us to overcome depression. We need to do these two things to snap out of a spiritual funk, as I call it, that we might be in. What are they? First of all, is self-contemplation. Self-contemplation. Now, this is risky. I'm warning you here, okay, that we can become morbidly introspective, which I think is one of the classic symptoms of depression, that you're morbidly introspective, that you're thinking too much about yourself, that your focus is on yourself. But having said that, I think it's appropriate for us to do some healthy, honest introspection or self-examination. We need to examine and explore our souls and force ourselves to answer that nagging question, why am I so unhappy? Why are you in despair, oh my soul? He asked himself that question. And so you need to ask yourself, why are you depressed right now? Why are you disturbed right now? And it might be helpful to write out a list of the things that are causing you despair, like the one that I read for you earlier. I came up with a list of why am I so unhappy? Now, once you've evaluated why you're feeling down, I would encourage you not just to dwell on that list. You come up with this list. Don't just dwell on that list, but quickly take the focus off yourself and get it back on God. Because depressed people tend to be self-consumed, self-absorbed. And as long as you keep focusing on yourself and your problems, you're going to keep feeling sad. You're going to keep feeling depressed. But when you fix your eyes on God and remind yourself of all that you know to be true about Him, then you have hope. Then you have peace. Then you have joy. And so the psalmist knew that his real problem was not that God had forgotten him, but that he had forgotten God, or what he knew about God. And so he goes from self-contemplation. That's the first step. The second step is self-confrontation. Self-confrontation. And in the midst of his despair, the psalmist confronts himself, exhorts himself, admonishes himself, challenges himself to put his hope in God. Notice verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Why are you so unhappy?" And here it is. That was the self-contemplation. Now notice the self-confrontation. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." The question is, what does it mean to hope in God? He told himself to hope in God. Hope is a confident conviction that God is who He says He is, and it's the patient expectation that He will do what He says He will do. That's what hope is. It's believing that God is who He says He is, and He will do what He says He will do. It's trusting that God will act on our behalf in the future like He always has in the past. One of my favorite places in God's Word to take people who are discouraged or depressed is Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. Turn over there just quickly with me. You know, this is the prophet Jeremiah lamenting over the fall of Jerusalem. He's sitting there looking at the smoke as it's rising from the rubble. The Babylonians had come and laid siege to Jerusalem and destroyed the city and tore down the walls and the temple. And so he was lamenting. He was sad. He was depressed. In fact, listen to how he describes himself at this juncture. Lamentations chapter 3. He says, "I am the man who has seen affliction. Because of the rod of his wrath, he has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He's besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow. He set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I've become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." I don't care what you have experienced, what you are experiencing. It doesn't come anywhere close to that. That is one depressed dude. And he's actually attributing his trial to God. He's saying, "God has treated me this way. He has done all these things to the point where my soul has forgotten how to be happy. I don't even know how to be happy anymore." And my strength is gone, and so is my hope. I have no hope. But then look at the next verse. He says, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. So he just got done saying, I lost all hope, but I remembered something, and then I had hope again. But what did he remember? He remembered God. Verse 22, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So he began to remember and recount the characteristics, the attributes of God, his love, his mercy, his sovereignty, his compassion, his faithfulness. And so whenever we face pressures and problems in life, what we need most is hope. And God is the ultimate source of hope. And that's why those who reject God consign themselves to a hopeless existence, because hope can only be found in God. So when he says hope in God, if you don't have God in your life, you're not going to have any hope. Paul described the unbelievers, the pagans, in Ephesians 2:12 as having no hope and without God in the world. So we need to understand that hope is found in God, and the primary means by which he provides us hope is through his Spirit and his Word. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have what? Hope. So God provides us hope through the many promises we find in the Scriptures, but he also provides us hope through the many people in Scripture who experienced similar trials as we do and successfully overcame those trials. And the author of Psalm 42 is one of those people. And like the psalmist, we are all guilty at times of losing sight of God in the midst of all of our pressures, of all the problems of life. And when we lose sight of God, we lose hope. And so in order for hope to be restored, we need to take hold of ourselves and preach truth about God to our souls. The question is, what are we to tell ourselves about God? The psalmist said, hope in God, for I will yet praise him for the help of his presence. So what are we to tell ourselves about God? Well, we can start with the attributes of God that are specifically mentioned here in this psalm, which provides some gracious gulps of air for anyone who's drowning in a sea of despair. Notice the attributes of God that the author of this psalm records here, mentions, includes. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. So you need to remind yourself of God's eternal self-existence, that God is alive and well. God is not dead. He's alive and well. How about God's omnipresence? Verse 5. He says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. That God is right there with you, even though you feel like he's abandoned you. He's right there with you. He's omnipresent. How about his sovereignty? Verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. In other words, God has ordained all of these things, these trials in your life, that he has everything under control. How about God's love? Verse 8. He says, in verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. So remember that nothing can separate you from the love of God. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you're experiencing, will separate you from the love of God. How about God's imminency or his intimacy? Notice verse 8, he says, the God of my life. In other words, God is close to the brokenhearted. How about God's immutability? The fact that God never changes. Notice in verse 9, he says, I will say to God, my rock. Why have you forgotten me? God is a rock. He never changes. He's faithful. How about God's justice? In verse 1 of Psalm 43, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. So God is the one who vindicates us. We need to entrust ourselves to Him who judges righteously. How about God's omnipotence? God's strength, verse 2 of Psalm 43, for you are the God of my strength. God is bigger than whatever you're going through. He's stronger. How about God's holiness? Verse 3 of Psalm 43, oh, send out your light and lead your truth, light and your truth, let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill. God is holy and He wants you to be holy. And He's using this particular trial or situation that you're in to make you more holy as He is holy. And then how about God's adequacy? God's adequacy in verse 4 of Psalm 43. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. In other words, you know what? God's enough. If all I have in life is God, He's enough. So these are just exemplary. These are just illustrations. These are some of the things that we need to hope in. When he says, hope in God, these are the things we need to hope in, the character, the attributes of God. And so the point is this, when we get down, we need to refocus and remind ourselves of all these characteristics of God, along with his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his wisdom. And the bottom line is, when we're bummed out, we have to make a choice whether or not we're going to believe these things. That's the choice you got to make. You're either going to believe these things or not. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones from Spiritual Depression. He says, the ultimate cause of spiritual depression is unbelief. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Diagnosing what the problem is it a chemical imbalance in your brain? Or is it unbelief? He said his faith and belief in God were not what they ought to be. By the way, if you didn't realize it, that book, Spiritual Depression, is an exposition of Psalm 42. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones' book says. It's an exposition of Psalm 42. And so he says his faith and belief in God were not what they ought to be. This man was not content just to lie down and commiserate with himself. He does something about it. He takes himself in hand. But he does something which is more important still. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. He said, the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope in God. Instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And when you must go on to remind yourself of God, then you must go on and remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself, and defy other people, and defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance. That's great counsel from Martin Lloyd-Jones from this song. Notice he says, for I shall again praise him. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. This could be understood in a couple ways. Either the psalmist was expressing his confidence that God's grace would see him through this present struggle and with depression, and there would come a day in the future when he would be able to once again praise God when his spirits were lifted again. That could be what he was referring to, but in light of the context of and confronting himself and counseling himself, I think the psalmist was telling himself at that moment to stop protesting and start praising. Don't wait for when you feel like praising God, when the trial passes, when the storm clouds roll through and the sun comes out again. No, start praising God right then and there, regardless of how you feel, even if your circumstances haven't changed. I think one of the practical ways to lift our spirits when we're depressed is praising God through songs and through prayers. Verse 8, notice it says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. And so he's talking about singing, he's talking about praying here. And have you ever noticed that your soul is rarely sad or stressed when you're singing or praying? Have you noticed that? Why? Because when you're singing or you're praying, you're not listening to yourself. You're talking to yourself. You're thinking about God and you're not thinking about your problems. And so maybe you need to make a second list. You made one list of all the reasons why you were unhappy. Maybe you need to make a second list now of all the reasons you have to praise God. And sure, you may be struggling in your marriage. You may be grieving over where your children are at spiritually. You might be living with some regret. You may be facing some major financial pressure. You might be dealing with chronic pain in your life. You might lack direction in your life. You might be being falsely accused or slandered. You might be feeling distant from the Lord right now. But surely there's something that you can praise God for right now in your life. So make a list of the things that you could be thankful for. And I would encourage you to compare your lists. And I guarantee you there's going to be far more reasons for you to praise the Lord than for you to protest against the Lord. Notice just one other section of these two Psalms that we haven't looked at, verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 43. Notice what he says here. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. So he's praying for light. He's praying for truth. He's praying for joy. And as we're escorted back into God's presence by reading and meditating on and sitting under the preaching of his word, our souls will be restored and our countenance will be lifted. The Bible calls itself light and truth. How are we sanctified? By the truth of God's word. And it may be that our circumstances haven't changed, but our perspective has. Why? Because we're delighting in God. Notice verse 4, I will go to the altar of God to my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. The psalmist is once again delighting in God. And so the way to overcome depression is to delight in God, which means that you're seeking and finding your joy and your happiness, not in your circumstances, but in God. It's impossible to be depressed when you're delighting in God. And so if you're depressed, that's an indication that you're not delighting in God. Now, having said that, I think it's important for us to keep in mind that our depression may not go away overnight. And even if it does, it may come back from time to time. And I think the fact that the psalmist had to repeat this, what I would call personal pep talk. Why are you in despair, my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his presence. He had to keep repeating that to himself 3 times. I think that's a good reminder that sometimes it takes a while for our feelings to catch up with our theology. And the psalmist had good theology. But sometimes he didn't feel, his feelings weren't up to speed with his theology. And so I think we just have to realize that your depression may not go away overnight. It may take some time. And even when depression may go away, it can quickly and easily come back. Quickly. unexpectedly in response to a new trial or a fresh attack from your enemy. And so you need to be constantly talking to yourself to combat our sinful tendency to throw ourselves a pity party when things don't go our way. And that's really what it comes down to. If I could just simplify Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, whenever we're discouraged or depressed, we have a choice to make. We can either throw ourselves a pity party or we can give ourselves a pep talk. It's your choice. Throw yourself a pity party and get even more depressed and depress everyone around you, right? Or give yourself a pep talk, a personal pep talk, like the psalmist did. There's just one more phrase that I want to point out in closing here. Notice when he, in his little pep talk here, "Why are you in despair, my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." He says in verse 11, "The help of my countenance of my God." That's how it's translated in the New American Standard. In the NIV, it says, "My Savior and my God." The ESV, some of you might have the ESV, it says, "My salvation and my God." What's the point? Well, I like that translation because he's just saying, I'm remembering my salvation and my God. I'm remembering the fact that God has saved me, that I'm saved. That if everything else in my life is depressing, there's one thing encouraging, and that's that I'm saved. And so no matter what's wrong with your life and what's bad happening in your life, you can always fall back on the fact that you're saved. That I'm not going to hell. I have the hope of heaven. And I think this is a good reminder here that ultimately we need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves and reflecting on our position in Christ as a result of all that God has done for us through Christ to save us from sin and death and hell. I don't think you can read Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 and not think of Christ. How can you not think of Christ, who is referred to as the man of what? Sorrows. And acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53, verse 3. And we know from the New Testament as Christ anticipated the full fury of God's wrath being poured out upon him on the cross like 1,000 thundering waves as he bore the sin of mankind on the cross in his body. He said in John 12, 27, "My soul has become troubled." In the Garden of Gethsemane, it says that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. When he hung on the cross, he was antagonized. He was abused by his enemies. He was afflicted. And ultimately, he was abandoned by God. That's why he said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He experienced everything that the psalmist experienced to a far greater degree. The psalmist felt forsaken by God, but our Savior was forsaken by God. And he was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows when he died on the cross in our place. He was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities so that our souls would not have to be depressed and distressed for all eternity in hell. I mentioned at the beginning that the title, "It Is Not Well," when it is not well with my soul, was simply me altering the title of that famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And you sing that hymn here, right? Most of you might know the story of how that hymn was written originally. Let me just quickly tell you the story. And in fact, I'll just read the story. In the 1800s, a man named Horatio Spafford established a successful legal practice in the city of Chicago. He was a close friend of D.L. Moody and other Christian leaders of that era. Several months prior to the Great Chicago Fire in 1871, he had invested heavily in real estate on the shore of Lake Michigan, and his holdings were totally destroyed by the fire. Less than 2 years later, desiring a rest for his family as well as wishing to assist Moody and Ira Sankey in one of the campaigns in Great Britain, he scheduled a trip to Europe. Due to some unexpected last-minute business developments, he had to remain in Chicago, but he sent his wife and four daughters on ahead as scheduled, and he planned to follow in a few days. However, that's when tragedy struck. The ship on which his family was sailing collided with another ship and sank. When the survivors finally landed in Wales, Mrs. Spafford, his wife, cabled her husband the short message, "Saved alone." Well, shortly after, Spafford left to join his bereaved wife. When he boarded the ship, he asked the captain to alert him when they reached the spot where the ship carrying his family had sunk. The captain honored his request, and as Spafford gazed at the ocean where his beloved daughters had drowned, he penned the words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan may buffet, though trials should come, lest this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul." Do you see what was going on in Spafford's heart when he was writing those lyrics? I mean, this is amazing to me that in the midst of the pain and the sorrow of losing his daughters, instead of focusing on his personal tragedy, he chose to focus on his relationship with Christ and specifically his salvation, the redemption and the return of Jesus Christ. And when we learn to find our joy in our relationship with Christ alone, then nothing that ever happens to us can steal our joy. And no matter what happens, we can always be able to say with confident conviction, "It is well with my soul." Amen? Let me pray. Father, when the trials of life strip us of our health, our wealth, or take away a loved one, may we discover, as Spafford did, that we can rejoice in the fact that you have saved us and that you are in the process of conforming us to the image of your Son. And Lord, that while this may be a sad, painful process of sanctification, ultimately it will culminate when you return and we see you face to face. And so, Lord, grant us perseverance. Help us to put into practice these principles from these Psalms so that we could not just listen to ourselves, but talk to ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.